Hey guys, this is Kevin. We're recording now. That's me. Thank you. I appreciate that. It's generous. If this is your first time with me this weekend, thank you so much. I really appreciate it. If this is your third or fourth time with me this weekend, that's strange, but we'll roll with it. Let me introduce you to my family real quick before we begin, just because I miss them and they're pretty awesome. This is our wonderful dog, Gibson. He's a lot of fun. How many of y'all know Luke Dunkery?
Yeah.
Kind of know him. How many of you, is Luke your youth minister?
No.
I'm sorry for you, but no. Luke's a good friend of mine. He actually performed a wedding ceremony where my wife and I got married, and so I've been good friends with Luke for a long time. I mentioned Luke in the context of a conversation about my dog because I played Ultimate Frisbee with Luke in college, and my dog is also really good at catching Frisbees. See the connection there. We're still working on him throwing Frisbees. This is my wife, Linnea, and our son, Peter, and several of you caught last session. Peter Parker, did it? Yeah, so he wanted to be Spider-Man for Halloween, and he actually enjoyed giving out the candy more than being taken around. Go get candy. So this is our family. And we've got a son due January 30th. So we'll have a whole little team of superheroes. So thank you. It's very sweet. And we miss them. So we're going to show a video real quick. And what I want you to think about is, how do we as Christians talk? How do we as Christians talk? And especially, how do we talk to each other and how do we talk at church? So here we go.
Oh, I was going to go to Macy's, but Dillard's is having a sale. Man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. Look at these purses. Excuse me, this is fashion now? Lean not on your own understanding. Oh, Spencer's gifts? Guard your heart. Finish line? Oh, yes, run the race I have set before you. 30% off, all things work together for good. Oh, would you look at these here? Run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. No, thank you. I don't need any skincare samples. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, there is Starbucks, thank heaven, streams in the desert. Look at these watches for such a time as this. Look at all this baggage. No, thank you. I have left my burdens at the cross.
Oh my God.
Yes, all who are weary, he will give you rest. Look at these knives. These are perfect. Iron sharpens iron. Oh, man does not live by bread alone. Hey, Adam, you want to take a bite of this? Man's original sin, Microsoft only for me. Lemon, he will not tempt you beyond what you can handle. Oh, Zales, absolutely not. My treasure is in heaven. Payless is having a sale. Lead me not into temptation. Oh, judge all you want to. You without sin cast the first stone. Oh, love this hat. Look at this. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. I will dwell in the nestly toll house of the Lord forever. I come all the way in here for a sale and they don't have my size. Jesus, please. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion.
I know a young lady who had a flat tire a few weeks ago. She had a flat tire at one of these back country roads near where I live up there in Kentucky. And after she changed it, just muddy, but managed to make sure that her hair looked good. She had her post-tire change selfie game was strong. And, hashtag Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's like, not so much. We as Christians, and especially if you grew up in church, we kind of sometimes have a funny way of talking, right? Like we use phrases like iron sharpens iron, and we talk about new creation and heaven's mercy streams and man shall not live by bread alone. We've got all these strange church words that we use. But think about this, outside of church, at school or maybe with your friends who are not from church, do you ever use the word righteous? Do you ever use the word sanctification? Do you ever talk about grace? Do you ever use the word holy? Do you ever use the word holy? And I'm not talking about holy followed by something else afterwards. Holy is a strange word. What do you think it means? If you had to guess or give a definition, how would you describe what holy means to somebody? What's that?
Godly.
Godly? Yeah. It certainly, we use it when we talk about God, right? Yeah, yes, sir?
Spiritual,
that's right. That's a good one, yeah.
Pure and untainted.
Pure and untainted. I like that. Mm-hmm. I like that. I think that kind of gets us along the same lines. This word holy, which we use in church, we sing about it. Holy, holy, holy. We sing songs like that. We talk about this. I think holy, we need to start thinking about something along the lines of special, something that's pure, maybe something that's perfect. And so because of those ideas, based on those ideas, we really do see how a lot of times it makes sense for us to talk about holy as something that's set apart, something that's special. You've got you know something that someone is holy in the Bible, or something is holy. God, amongst all other spiritual beings, so the Bible talks about angels and demons, and it mentions things like that. You see that quite a bit in the Bible. God, amongst all of those types of spiritual beings, God is unique. He's holy. He's pure and perfect. He's special in a certain type of way. But also we see in the Bible that humans, like some of the prophets or Jesus especially, but objects like the Ark of the Covenant are special. They're holy. They're dedicated for God. Or even places like where the temple is, or other places, especially in the Old Testament. Now, this idea of holy is still kind of strange because we only ever think about it with regards to things in the Bible or church things or things like that. So think about this. How many of you play sports? Show of hands. How many of you play sports? We got any basketball players in here? Okay, basketball players. You have special shoes, right? Do you just wear those outside to get them scuffed up on the street? Why not?
Because they're for basketball.
They're for basketball. They're set apart specifically for basketball. Do we have any baseball players in here? Do you wear metal spikes? No. Are you in high school yet?
No.
Okay, so you might in high school. Yeah. You don't wear those around the house, right?
No.
Why not? Because they're off the floor. They're also specifically set apart to be used on the field. Do we have any artists in here? Anybody? Anybody good at painting? Do you use your paintbrushes to brush your teeth? Oh, yeah. Ew. Whoa.
Oh,
nasty.
Oh, no.
You
gotta be one with the paintbrush. Yeah. That's a very special relationship. Yeah.
So, woof. You get your teeth black?
Yeah. Exactly. No, that paintbrush is... that paintbrush is set apart for a special purpose. You could almost say that sports equipment or that paintbrush or whatever it is, like if you play an instrument or play guitar or something like that. So I played saxophone in band, high school jazz band, and in college as well. The mouthpiece I just don't use to for anything. It's special. It's set apart. We get this idea of things that are special, things that are holy, almost, if we think about them as set apart for a different purpose, for a special purpose. The idea of God with us is obviously our big topic for this weekend, and we see that here in all these big movements: creation, tabernacle, incarnation, Holy Spirit, new creation. That's obvious, and Mark has been doing a great job, and all the other sessions you've been at have been pointing to one big movement or another. But another common thread that runs through each of these different movements is this idea of being holy. This idea of being set apart. And I want to dig into that a little bit with us today. This idea of creation and what creation actually means and what it was supposed to be like is really something that we need to dig into. God created this beautiful garden. And if you've been in another session with me, you heard me talk a little bit about this, but I know some of you, this is your first time here with me. The garden wasn't just a place for growing food. It was more like this beautiful and luxurious park where we were supposed to grow food. The Genesis 2 shows that. We're supposed to work the ground. We're supposed to till and farm the earth. But it's also a place for God to be with us, for God to actually walk there among us and be with us, and to take a good creation and make it that much better. Everything was good, and God wanted us to make it that much better. He wanted us to work with him to make it better. And so our purpose was to work with God to make all of this better, but we rejected that. We rejected that design. We took the authority that God voluntarily gave us, And we basically threw it back in his face and said, forget you. We're going to do this the way we want to do this. So there's a curse on creation. But here's the thing. God was unwilling to give up on creation. When you love someone, even when they hurt you, even when they disappoint you, even when they take you off, you're not always willing just to give up on them. You're not always willing to give up on them. You want them to do better. You want them to come back. And so because of God's great love for us, because he still wanted to be with us and work with us in this beautiful, good, life-giving creation, he was unwilling to just get rid of the whole thing. And so the next big movement where God wants to be with his people is in the tabernacle. Now, how many of you have seen the old movie, The Prince of Egypt? Remember that cartoon came out? Anytime you kind of see some movie rendition of the Exodus story, the way that they often show the pillar of fire that led the Israelites at night, it looks like big fire tornado, which is kind of a cool effect. I think it looked something more like this. Because when the Old Testament talks about fire coming from heaven, one of my favorite stories is a story of the prophet Elijah. And he's there with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah asks for God to take this sacrifice. And God sends down fire from heaven. And it burns up not just the meat that he sacrificed, but all of the stones and all the wood in just one fell swoop like that. I think, and it says fire came from heaven. It's not talking about a fire tornado. I think it looks something like this. This image was what guided and led the Israelites through the desert at night. So God could still be there with his people at the tabernacle. Tabernacle is just a fancy word for a big tent. A big tent. A special meeting place where God said, I'm going to be here. And I want you, my people, to come and be around me. I think one of the reasons why God so wanted to be with us is because he's like that good friend of yours that when you're around them, you just feel better. There's just something positive about them. There's something that's attractive, not necessarily because they're, you know, you're physically attracted to them, but there's something that makes you want to be around that person because they're so positive, because they help you get past whatever drama, whatever issues you may be facing. They really help you kind of work through a lot of this stuff. That's exactly why God wanted to be there, because he wanted to be that good, life-giving presence with his people. And the people also had the responsibility of basically being God's representatives. If you remember the earlier session where we talked about being created in the image of God, it's not about being all-powerful or being all-knowing. It's not about, well, God has eyes and ears and arms. It's not about any of that stuff. Being created in the image of God is a statement about your purpose. The image of God is about your purpose, and it's to be God's representative here on earth. And so in the tabernacle, in this fancy tent where God was supposed to be there with his people, God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Well, rest is exactly what God did on day 7 of creation. And it wasn't just God taking a break. It was God settling in to enjoy good creation with his people. Where God was actually there with them, enjoying it with them. And so it was right there in the middle with this pillar and cloud indicating God's presence, these visible reminders of God's presence. And then Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, I've got it right here. Moses is basically giving his last sermon before he passes away. That's one good way to read Deuteronomy. And basically, Moses is giving his last sermon right before the people enter into the promised land and they start doing the things that God has called them to do. At least that's what they're supposed to do. And Moses says, please, please, please keep these commandments. Not because God is a real stickler for the rules. I almost don't like using the word commandment because we make it sound like, you're going to do this or you're going to get it. That is so wrong. and just really kind of a boring idea. The reason why God gave all these rules is because he knew exactly what humans would do to each other if we didn't follow them. If God didn't sit there and say, hey guys, look, it's a bad idea for you to murder people, he would know exactly what would happen. And so he says, keep these commandments, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to all the nations. And when they hear these commandments, they will say, surely Israel is a wise and great nation. They're supposed to represent God to the nations. They're supposed to be holy. Now, there are a couple of different passages that we see later on in the Old Testament that really kind of give us an interesting idea about what exactly it is that God wants, how exactly God wants us to be holy. I'll read this first one to us, and I want us to pay special attention to the stuff here at the bottom. So Isaiah is a prophet. He lives about 700 years before Jesus was born, okay? So we're talking about 2,700 years ago. In Isaiah chapter 6, the king dies, and Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, the temple space would be about the size of the auditorium where we were just in. So imagine God's robe filling that whole space. It's supposed to be a way of showing just how great and awesome God is. Above him stood these seraphim. They're kind of like angels, but not exactly. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. Two, they covered their feet. Two, they flew, and they shouted to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, remember what we just said holiness was about. Something special, something pure, something perfect. It's almost as if they're saying, God is pure, God is perfect, God is unique among all spiritual beings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The noise was so loud that the whole building that Isaiah saw here shook. And he realized very quickly, uh-oh, I'm not supposed to be here. This is dangerous for me to be here. And look what he's saying, as well as me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes that he doesn't deserve to be in God's presence like that. He doesn't need to be in that room. And so Isaiah expects to die. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew over to me, and he had this burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar, this holy object. And he comes and he takes that coal and he touched my mouth and he said, look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. God makes Isaiah holy. God sets Isaiah apart. And Ezekiel 47 gives us another just a fascinating image here. So verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel sees the temple. It's a vision. It's kind of like a dream. He sees the temple, and there's water dripping from the temple. Now, if you actually know a little bit about Jerusalem, that's weird because there's no river that runs up to the temple. There's no creek. This shouldn't happen. So Isaiah is seeing something that catches him off guard. So water starts dripping from the temple, and as it continues to flow, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And it says, as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river, this river that's flowing out from the temple, it flows through the desert and enters into the sea. And the water there becomes fresh. It's salt water, but it becomes fresh water. And suddenly, things begin living. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live there where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. And it goes on and down here into the blue. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Do any of you have trees that leaves never wither? Okay, you might have a pine tree, but does its fruit bear every month? No. The fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This is the sea that he's talking about. In your one of your social studies classes or geography classes at school, have you heard of the Dead Sea before? It's the lowest point on the surface of the earth. Why is it called the Dead Sea?
Because the salt concentration is so high, nothing can live in it.
Absolutely. The salt concentration is so high, nothing can live in it. What did Ezekiel just say was going to happen to this sea? That this fresh water that he saw flowing from the temple was going to come in and pour into this Dead Sea where nothing can live in it, where its salt concentration is so high that you can literally float in it like Conan O'Brien right here without any type of flotation device. You can see there's nothing underneath him. He is there in the water floating. I've been to the Dead Sea before. I didn't get in it. But it's so salty and so gross. I just stuck my finger in it, and when I pulled out, it felt greasy, like I had put my finger in a tub of Vaseline. Nasty. That's how salty it is. That's how gross it is. But what Isaiah and Ezekiel are telling us is that God's presence works its way through all of creation, and it brings back this life and this order and this peace and this beauty and this goodness that we lost when we rebelled against God in creation. And also what Isaiah and Ezekiel show us is that God is trying to find a way. God is finding a way to not just live in a building, to not live in a tent, to not live in a temple, but to work his way into each and every one of our hearts. And the way he shows us perfectly how to do that is through Jesus. And how Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And what we see Jesus doing, he's not just going around doing cool things like, you know, making food and, you know, like casting out demons and healing people. Like, that's cool. But he's not doing that just to show off how powerful he is. You would think if his main goal was to just show how powerful he was, he certainly could have stopped himself from being crucified, right? But he had more in mind. Jesus had more in mind when he was doing that. Everything that he was doing, he was basically destroying the effects of sin. But what does sin bring into the world? Death, disease, evil, rape, murder, slavery, all of these terrible things that at any point in time you can see on the news. You heard about the shooting in California a couple of days ago? That's because sin is in the world. And sin affected the person who did that. Sickness, demonic oppression, death, all of these things. Jesus comes and he starts kicking out all of this stuff. And instead, in its place, he's bringing life and goodness and peace and beauty. Jesus is making people who look like this, and he is turning them into something that looks more like this. Where there's life and there's goodness. And there's something that you can rest in and enjoy. Jesus is taking each and every one of us and bringing about new creation within each of us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, where God will actually be able to dwell there with his people. And in Ezekiel 47, this beautiful and strange image of water pouring out from the temple, rushing into the Dead Sea and making it teem and busy with life, we see that actually spelled out in the last two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21 starts off, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared like a bride on the day of her wedding. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, sickness, rape, murder, slavery. There'll be no more oppression. There'll be no feelings of worthlessness. There'll be more, no more drama. Any of those things, all of that stuff is gone because of what God is going to do when he renews his good creation that's had this curse. And then here, the very last chapter of the Bible, the angel who is showing John all of these amazing things, he shows him the river of the water of life. It's bright as a crystal, and it flows from the throne of God. The throne of God was in the temple in Ezekiel 47. But this river that John sees flows from the throne of God, and it goes straight through the middle of the street of the New Jerusalem. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. Do you remember what Ezekiel said about this river and the trees that lined it, and it produced their fruit each month? What Ezekiel saw way back then, hundreds of years before Jesus came, is precisely what John says is going to happen. This is an example of new creation. And it's an example of the holiness that God calls us to. I want you to watch this video from the Bible Project real quick.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further, in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness. Because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple, or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple, and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple, and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it, and then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
We don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure. People with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
Remember that scene right near the end of our comedian's video where he's got that hat on? He says, "Oh, I love this hat. Anyone in Christ is a new creation." That's kind of the idea that this video from the Bible Project we just watched is really pointing us to. In Christ, where we see the whole Bible wrap up with new creation. It begins with creation and it wraps up with new creation. As a Christian who has the Holy Spirit actually inside of you, as a Christian, you are participating in that new creation. Your life now, with the Holy Spirit actually inside of you, created in the image of God, you have a small taste of that beautiful, life-giving, peaceful, new creation. You've got a piece of that in you. And just like created in the image of God, where we're created to take a good creation and make it even better as God's representatives here on earth, in Christ, you're a new creation. All of these old things, all the lies that we tell ourselves and that other people tell us, all the hate, all the murders, everything that would destroy you or corrupt you or pervert or twist or oppress you, all of that is gone. And in Christ, the new creation has come, and it's in each and every one of you who are Christian. So we participate in that new creation. And some ways that we can participate in that new creation are some of the last things I want to mention for us this afternoon. The first thing is this idea: bloom where you're planted. If God has you somewhere, in your family, in your church, in your school, in your group of friends, make that group of people, make that place better. Mm-hmm. And guess what? With God working in you, you can do that. You can start small. It might be just something as simple as refusing to insult somebody behind their back. I've got a personal policy, and I'm not perfect at this because I'm not a perfect person. But here's how I try to work like this. I refuse to say anything about somebody that I wouldn't actually say to their face. And sometimes, if I'm talking about somebody and they're a real jerk and they're not around, all I can say is, "I'm not a big fan. I don't really like that person." Sometimes I think they're mean. And I've got to stop there, because it would be too easy to say something worse. I try not to say anything about somebody that I wouldn't say to their face. And guess what? That will really help you. Because if you say something about somebody and it gets back to them and they come up to you and say, "Hey, I heard what you said about me." And you're suddenly faced with the reality of, oh, maybe you were a jerk behind their back. Or are you going to lie and cover it up? So instead of bringing that type of ugliness into the world, bring a little bit of beauty into the world where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Wherever you are, whatever group of people you're with, try to make that a better group or a better situation. Not doing that is easy. It's just sometimes easier to either go along with that crowd or just to not say anything. I'm afraid that a lot of times our choices as Christians aren't really between what is right and wrong. A lot of times it's between what is easy and what is really meaningful. And what's really meaningful. And so instead of just trying to take the easy way out, instead of just going along with your friends or whatever it is, actually try to do something that's meaningful. And finally, I'm going to want to wrap up with this. You know who your friends are. You know who your friends are. And they will probably change. If you're in high school and you choose to go to college, that's great. Your friends will probably change. If you're in middle school or junior high right now and you move on up into college, your friends will probably change. Some of them will stay the same, some of them won't. As people leave your church youth group or whatever, some of your friends will leave, some of them will stay the same. You know who your friends are. Take a good, honest look at who your friends are. Are they the type of person who will drag you down and bring you into their own sinfulness? Are they the type of person who will look at you and be suspicious of you if you don't also insult somebody behind their back? If you don't cover for them when you know that they're doing something that will probably destroy them in the long run? You don't have to. You're not obligated to be friends with people who will destroy you in a spiritual sense. Now, we like to think that, oh, well, maybe I can bring them closer to Christ. And maybe at some point you can. But if you are also struggling with that, I don't think it's your mission in life to offer somebody else what you yourself haven't been able to do. Try to be friends with people who really want what's best, who really want what's truly good and life-giving and peace-giving for you. Hey guys, I really appreciate y'all so much. Thank you for coming.